Well, this morning, as we do every Sunday, have the opportunity to break God's Word together. Couldn't help but, as we watched the video of the Bible League, how much the Bible has changed my life. And I trust that it has changed your life as well, and that we desire for it to change the lives of others as well. And so it's encouraging to see what the work that they're doing, and even as we gather together as a church family, we get to hear the holy word of God, which tells us who God is. And the hymn writers are able to write the hymns that they write because of what they find in Scripture. And so all of this leads us to a time of worship in the Word this morning. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, is where we'll be this morning. Confession is an important element in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. The word confession generally means agree with God or say the same thing as God says. It is agreeing with God on how one is born again, agreeing about who he is and who we are in light of who he is, and also how we can be born again and how we can agree with him about what the solution is to our greatest problem, our sin problem. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. True faith always moves from the heart to the lips. And while confession is part of conversion, it doesn't stop there. Confession also plays itself out in body life in the church. Our focus today is not that of confessing of sin, but rather the positive confession of what we believe. And that often in the early church took the form of a creed. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, of course talking about Jesus, our Savior, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then ultimately taken up in glory. Now, if you've thought about this, but baptism is a public confession or an identification with Jesus, and that's why we require for somebody to give personal testimony of their faith when they're baptized. The Lord's table is a form of confession. As part of church membership, when people come to join our church, there is a public confession or a testimony of salvation. And we unapologetically require this for participation in any public ministry in our church. We participate in confession even in our one-on-one conversations amongst each other. And also, although not primary, how we live is also a form of confession, although if it stops with just action, it falls short of the biblical standard. But really, our heart's cry should be this. Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. All of our words and actions should be done with transparency and should be a public confession that we belong to another, our great Savior, Jesus. We often require a salvation testimony on so many of these things that we mentioned because the New Testament doesn't know anything of a believer who doesn't publicly confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Said another way, your faith in Jesus is not a private matter between you and God. It is meant to be shared openly and publicly. And if you won't do that among brothers and sisters in Christ, how will you ever do that in the world which opposes Christianity? That's where our testimony is so desperately needed to impact the this world. The lack of desire to publicly confess Jesus Christ is a red flag. And the question that you should ask yourself is, do you have true faith? Do you willingly share your testimony, or are you hesitant? And if you're unwilling to testify within the church, how will you ever testify in the face of opposition? Jesus has spoken boldly against hypocrisy. And he now moves on to talk about the importance of our confession in the face of the fear of man. It seems best to consider Luke 12 as one continual discourse in one setting, with Jesus speaking for the most part the whole chapter 12, with the exception of just a couple interruptions, such as in verse 13, we'll see a man interrupt to try to have Jesus settle a dispute. We'll see that next Sunday, Lord willing. But this whole discourse really has a general theme of trust. This whole thing likely took place around 4 to 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion. The opposition, as we've seen and will continue to see, is intensifying as he set his face toward Jerusalem. And the closer he gets to Calvary, the more compelled he is to teach his disciples how they must live in light of the opposition and persecution, and how we are to set our hearts on his loving and tender care. We're to fear God and stand up for him. And if that results in persecution, we leave that in God's hands, who is able to take care of us. Greater even than his care for many flocks of sparrows. If you're anxious about pleasing people and the danger of hypocrisy then grows even more in the face of rejection, in the face of persecution, and even potential martyrdom. The disciples must boldly confess Jesus before man so that Jesus will confess them before the angels. We spend too much time on our own agendas and our self-preservation. But God wants us to work for his kingdom, and then we just leave our protection in his hands. The disciples must not fear man. They must fear God instead. And the reward is that Christ then confesses us. But the punishment for denial is that Jesus will disown us. This is the consequence or reward of what you choose to fear, as we saw last week. Are you going to fear man, or are you going to fear God? The title of today's message is Fearless Confession. But it really isn't a fearless confession after all. It's rather a confession that comes from fearing rightly, fearing God, and not fearing man. So let's look at verses 8 through 12 of Luke chapter 12 in the light of a fearless confession. Verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Notice the word in verse 11 does not say if. To his disciples, he says when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's pray one more time this morning. Father, we thank you for how you give us hard things to do. You don't just give us easy things to do, Lord. There are hard things to discipleship. But you promise to help us. You don't leave us on our own to do these things. You help us. And I pray you would help us to receive hard things from you today. That as your word goes forth, Lord, that it would convict all in this place today that need to be convicted, Lord, that's for the preacher as well as for others who are hearing. We all need your conviction and your change and your help. Thank you that your grace is not only abounding, it is super abounding. And that our sin is covered by your Son. Help us to rejoice in these things even as we hear your word and it hits us at times square between the eyes. Thank you that you help us and that you respond to us in grace and mercy. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So point number one this morning from verses 8 and 9 is the reward for confessing Jesus. Endorsement in heaven. The reward for confessing Jesus. Endorsement in heaven. Look with me again at verses 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. He says, I say to you, again, as we've seen already in Luke, that is a voice of authority. I say to you, there's authority in that. Everyone who confesses me before men, again, the word confesses literally is say the same thing as, homologous, agree, say the same thing. Whoever agrees with Jesus before mankind, it's to acknowledge him. And that means that we confess that he is fully man and fully God. That he is the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior. He is the one that we need to reconcile ourselves to God. All of that rolls up into this confession. We agree with everything that God says about himself. We find that in his word. And so if we do that, if we confess before men, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, will then confess that person before the angels of God. And Jesus will confess before the angels, his messengers. And more important is where these messengers are. They're in heaven. In particular, as we sung, the cherubim are in the very throne room of God, guarding his holiness. The angels in this scenario are witnesses. Because Jesus isn't confessing us to the angels, but in the presence of the angels, and more importantly, in the presence of God Almighty, the Father. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Matthew 10, 32, we'll see something similar here. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So this confession of Christ will happen. He will identify with them in heaven before the very Father. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, 5. To the church at Sardis. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus will identify with the one who confesses him before men, and he will also advocate for him before the Father, with the Father. Confession before man, with the possibility of persecution and martyrdom, a temporary circumstance, will bring a permanent circumstance where Jesus' confession before the Father will result with ongoing eternal joy. One of the commentators, Lenski, said this, to see Jesus calling my name and confessing me as his very own before the eternal angel world, shall any persecution by men in this transient life ever make me forget that prospect? What a prospect indeed that the Son of Man will confess us to the Father. And then on the other side of this, in verse 9, we see the results of denial. He who denies me before men, here he has more of the idea of contradicts, doesn't agree, refuses. But this isn't a one-time rejection, but it is a life that is characterized by denial. One commentator made the point that that denial can be spoken, or it can be silence when we should speak. It can also be a lifestyle that defies what we profess. Are you ashamed to tell people that you are a Christian? Is it the world with its assault on truth, condemning Jesus for having what they would consider an unpalatable doctrine? Is it fear of man that sometimes sneaks in? Or is it that you just say and do all the right things, but in your heart of hearts, you know that it's all an act, and you deny him where it is the most important in your very heart? What is it that tempts you to deny the one who died for your sins? The consequence of that final denial is devastating. He says he will be denied before the angels of God. Now, it's interesting because the word at the beginning of verse 9, deny, is a different word from this word that he uses at the end of the verse. Luke chapter 12, verse 9. The second word, will be denied, is a different word in Greek. And it has a prepositional phrase that will actually, the prefix that will actually strengthen this word. So the idea is, in heaven, this one who denied Jesus on earth will be denied utterly, or you might even think of it as disowned before the angels. And this is a future tense. It speaks of a day of reckoning. It speaks of the judgment day. And it emphasizes the pitiable end of one in this condition. It is a scary proposition. Turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. The last part of the verse, if we deny him, he also will deny us. It's a scary thought. Matthew chapter 10, Matthew again emphasizes that it will be not just before the angels, but before the Father. And Mark 8:38 says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation... That sounds familiar. That goes back to chapter 11. Jesus was addressing this adulterous and sinful generation. He says that the one who is ashamed of me and my words before this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he, Jesus, comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now we know from other places in Scripture that denying the Son equals denying the Father. If you deny the Father, you deny the Son. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. In 1 John, for example. And we had Peter's denial read for us. His denial and restoration. And what that tells us, how that plays into this whole topic, is that this can't refer to a one-time denial, maybe done in weakness. The denial that leads to Jesus' denial of a person is one that is persistent, and where that person remains unrepentant. For example, MacArthur writes this: "It's the sin of those who, through fear, shame, neglect, delay, or love of the world, reject all evidence and revelation and decline to confess Christ as Savior and King until it is too late." Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that gives the account where he includes the part where Peter went out and wept bitterly. That was showing a repentant spirit. And Peter later showed himself strong in the face of many other opportunities where he could have denied Jesus in the book of Acts. So there is a restoration for a single act of denial. Realize that if you fear God, it will lead to confessing Jesus. If you fear man, you will deny him with potentially devastating consequences. There is no neutrality in this. You either confess or you deny him. There's no fence sitting. Point number two this morning. Back to Luke chapter 12. From verse 10, the consequences of opposing the Spirit is a loss of opportunity for forgiveness. A loss of opportunity for forgiveness. Say, well, where do you see that in this passage? Well, verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Verse 10 has been called one of the most enigmatic, debated and misunderstood sayings of the ministry of Jesus. So we ask questions like, well, what does it mean to speak a word against the Son of Man? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? How do I know if I've done this against the Holy Spirit? And how does all this fit into that, what's called in other places, the unpardonable sin? Well, let's kind of take those two parts. The first part being this idea of speaking against the Son, which will be forgiven. He who speaks a word against Jesus, it will be forgiven him. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, that can be laid aside. Opposing the Son of God can be, the word can mean remitted. Sin is removed and there is freedom from it. It will not be brought up against you at the judgment. This is not, listen carefully, this is not an open-ended promise. It is conditioned upon the repentance of the denier. It's not just an open-ended promise. There must be repentance of the one who denied here. As we think about it in Jesus' ministry, what are some of the ways that Jesus was spoken against just in his time on this earth? Well, he was called a Samaritan at one point. He was called the son of a carpenter in a very derogatory sort of way. They made fun of his birthplace, Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Even one of the disciples said. Because Nazareth was looked down upon. And even his birth was called a scandal. We're not born of fornication. The implication for that was you were born of fornication, right? The whole scandal around the virgin birth, a scandal of the religious leaders. For us, it's a beautiful doctrine. But he was spoken against. And even outright blasphemy can be forgiven. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." We know who wrote this, right? Apostle Paul wrote this, formerly Saul. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So even blasphemy, persecution can be forgiven. One can deny Jesus in ignorance and still find forgiveness. And we think about some of the men that Jesus used, or that God used most in the Bible, like a David, where his great sins of adultery and murder were forgiven. Peter's denial, Paul's persecution of Christians, forgiven. For one who is truly penitent, no matter how wicked their actions may have been, there is hope in the salvation of Jesus Christ and forgiveness through his blood shed on your behalf. So speaking against the Son and even very wicked deeds can and has been forgiven. So what is it that will not be forgiven? Well, that's where we get to the second part. Blaspheming the Spirit will not be forgiven. He who blasphemes against the Spirit, it will not be remitted. And the word blaspheme has the idea of to rail on or to revile. It is speaking evil or injurious words against the Spirit. That will not be laid aside. And Matthew chapter 12 adds that it will not be laid aside in this age, nor in the age to come, meaning there's eternal consequences to this. Mark chapter 3, verse 29 and 30 says this, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were saying of Jesus, he has an unclean spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says this, God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for that. Now, as we went through the study of 1 John, I landed on that it's not saying that you're not allowed to pray for somebody in that condition. But he's also not really encouraging it also. But since we can't know if another person has put themselves in this condition, I think it behooves us to continue to pray, even for those who are in open-faced rebellion against God. So the question is, what does it mean that one has blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Well, some would say that maybe this is simply just referring to unbelief. Unbelief, that's the one that cannot be pardoned. The problem with that is we commit the sin of unbelief before we are saved, and that is a sin that was pardoned. But even now, there remains a bent in our hearts towards unbelief. For instance, we don't take God at his word like we should, always. And so we all still live in differing degrees of unbelief. So that tells me that the unpardonable sin cannot just simply mean unbelief. Could it be assigning the work of God to Satan? Well, for example, in Luke 11:15, they accuse Jesus of being in collusion with Beelzebul. And also in Matthew 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And this is something that a position I've taken in the past, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's limited to assigning the work of God to Satan. But as I've grown in my understanding, and as I've been confronted with these verses again and with other verses like it, it doesn't seem as though the unpardonable sin is necessarily assigning the works of God to Satan. That is rather a symptom of the sin. What I mean by that is having denied the truth that was revealed to them, They had to come up with some sort of justification for their unbelief. And so that was just simply their excuse of the day. It had to be a work of Satan. But really, that is just a symptom of the unpardonable sin, or the sin that will not be pardoned. So if it's not that and it's not unbelief, what else could it be? Well, is it maybe a willful denial of Jesus rather than unbelief? Well, and follow this line of thinking with me. The Pharisees knowingly and willingly rejected truth and stifled the Holy Spirit by doing so. The false believers in 1 John, remember, they went out from us, proving that they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained. Both the Pharisees' accusation of Jesus colluding with Satan and the false teachers in 1 John were both exhibiting symptoms of the same thing, a willful rebellion and rejection against the Spirit of truth. The Pharisees knew that what Jesus did was of God, and yet they desired to keep their position. They desired it so much that they vehemently opposed him, and by doing so, they sinned against the Holy Spirit. They couldn't deny that God was at work, but the cost for them accepting that was too high. They wanted to keep their positions, so they willfully called it a work of Satan, though knowing otherwise. The Spirit was convicting them that Jesus is the Messiah, but they dug in and hardened their hearts. They stubbornly rejected God's means of salvation for all men. I mean, you think about this in terms of Jesus' own brothers, who initially rebelled and spoke against him, but later they came to confess him. They had spoken against the Son of Man, but then were forgiven and granted life. Pharisees were in a different situation. Now, what's great about this, though, is that not all Pharisees had committed this sin. And we know that because when Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, some of the same ones who had yelled out, "Crucify him," were convicted by the Spirit and were saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do? In light of all this, Peter, that you've said, what is it that we should do?" Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and see the response of a later sermon of Peter in the next chapter. These were the sections where many, many, many thousands were being brought into the kingdom. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Notice that last part. "Just as your rulers did also, acted in ignorance. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter didn't say, "Well, you must have all committed the unpardonable sin, so I'm not going to preach to you." No, he knew that likely some did. But he preached repentance to them. This refers to this unpardonable sin. It refers to one who knows that Jesus' claims are true and yet rejects them anyway. And that is to be in very grave danger. They blasphemed God by insulting the Holy Spirit with full knowledge and understanding that these things were true. And because of their hardness and their audacity, there was now no room left for repentance. They blasphemed the very one who could bring spiritual life to a spiritually dead man. And by this, they put themselves in a condition, in a place where repentance was no longer an option. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let's look at this in combination with Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. And I recognize that these are passages of Scripture that are often debated. There will be a day where we'll be able to unpack these passages completely. For now, I just want to let Scripture say what it says and bring to bear these things on our understanding as we think about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if you go on sinning, notice this word, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What remains instead? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has, notice this last part, insulted the Spirit of grace? Now what this is not is, it's not that there's this case in which they wanted to repent, but would be rejected. But rather, they are beyond repentance. And because of that, it leaves only one possible conclusion to their soul, and that is damnation and eternity without Jesus Christ. It is a permanent unwillingness to turn to Jesus in true repentance. And this is the difference between sinning willfully and with hostility versus sinning in ignorance. This very much ties closely to the Old Testament sin of the open hand or the raised fist. It is knowingly rising up against and standing against God. How foolish for any man to do that. Point number three from Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. There is a bold confession before the enemies of the cross. It's a call for bold confession before the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the cross. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the disciples have this date with the authorities. It's not if, but when they bring you before synagogues, before the assembly. These were the Jewish courts where the religious law would be settled. Potential judgments in a Jewish court could be excommunication from the synagogue. We saw that in John where that was threatened for a man who was healed and his parents. That would be devastating for a Jew living at this time to be excommunicated from the synagogue. It wasn't just a church. It was so much of their life was wrapped up in that. Now you add to that the potential for scourging with rods by synagogue rulers. And they're doled out right there in the actual synagogue where court was held. In Acts chapter 7, we see the example of Stephen having testified before the council that could even result in martyrdom, in stoning. So that's the Jewish courts he mentions first, the synagogues. Now the next groups he mentions could be either Jew or Gentile, likely more referring to the civil authorities, not the religious leaders. So he says before the rulers, the chiefs, the magistrates, and before the authorities, those who had delegated influence, those with power, those who had jurisdiction in these matters. Well, he says, don't ask for a continuance for 2 weeks so that you can plan your defense. No. He says, don't plan out your defense at all. Don't worry about your defense. And the word defense here is the word apologia. Literally, it means a word from. We get our word apologetics from this word. It's the same root word in 1 Peter where we're commanded to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. So he says, do not be anxious about speaking for yourself. Take no thought for it. Don't get distracted by how or what you're to speak. Don't be divided in your mind, this word can mean. When we think about this in terms of apologetics, that is the discipline of defending doctrine through argumentation and discourse. And so we think about one of the more famous apologetics, apologists, Rabbi Zacharias, who recently passed away. He was a powerful apologist. But if he had ever been before judges, it wouldn't have been his clever argumentation or his brilliant mind that would have delivered him. In that situation, it is not for one to devise clever strategies to use the law to their advantage, but a total and complete reliance on God's ability to speak through them. It's not, oh, I need to make sure I say this in a certain way, or make sure I don't say this. You could drive yourself crazy with those kinds of thoughts. As one of the commentators, Hendrickson, says, the Holy Spirit will work within you in such an effective manner, illumining the mind and sharpening the power of speech, that you will know exactly what to say. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther. He said this in the face of extreme pressure from so many different angles. He said, I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then, according to tradition, Luther said this, here I stand, I can do no other. God, help me. If deliverance is obtained, it's because the sovereign God that we sung about earlier declared it to be so, not because we had just the right arguments. So he goes on to say, trust the Holy Spirit to help when the time comes. The Holy Spirit will teach you. This is the word we get our word didactic from this. It's the only time in Luke's gospel that he talks about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says he'll teach you in that very hour, in that instant. You're not going to know ahead of time, but in that very moment you need it, the Holy Spirit will teach you. Now, folks, I feel compelled to make sure we understand that this is not an excuse for a lazy minister who wants to not study and get up on Sunday and say, God will teach me what to say in that time, so that we go unprepared in the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Now, God, in his mercy, he could help that minister, but God has ordained study that we would show ourselves approved unto God. So this shouldn't be twisted to justify a lack of preparation. It has a very specific context that people sometimes ignore. It's actually a promise that the advocate, the greatest defense attorney that ever lived, will take up our defense. It's as if he's saying, don't worry, my child, I'm going to take your case. I'm going to take your case. I am going to defend you and advocate for you. And so he will teach you what you ought to say, what you must say. This word is translated in other places in Greek, must. So that when Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom to other cities, and I must suffer and die, that's this word, what you ought to say. So we contrast that with speaking against the Spirit, as above. Here, rather, speaking through the Spirit. This is a promise for the one who is brought before rulers that God will help them say what must be said. It's a promise that should bring great courage. in the face of opposition, and even if it turns out after our defense that we still pay consequences that we were hoping to avoid, we can trust that he will have his way in the end, even in that circumstance. It's not a promise to escape the oppression and hostility of wicked men, but rather that we would stand firm and honor Jesus through it all. So that Paul in Philippians 1 would say that I would honor you whether by life or by death. Either way, whichever way it comes out, that I would honor you. It has to do with an answer if one is in a life-threatening altercation with opposers of the gospel. In those situations, there's no time for preparation. We trust the Spirit of God to teach us in those times. Interesting, as I looked through and compared Scripture to Scripture, that all three persons of the Godhead are said to aid in this task. Let's look quickly at Matthew chapter 10. Here it focuses on the Spirit. Luke focuses on the Spirit. But look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Now notice this last verse. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So here the emphasis in Matthew 10 is the Father who helps speak. We already saw the Spirit is emphasized in Luke in this part, but look at Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisoners, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Well, look, this is Jesus speaking now. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. You see, all three of the persons of the Godhead working in conjunction here at different times, all three are emphasized, but all of them are there to help us in this time, and no surprise, because they are God, each one individually, are God. So interesting, again, the emphasis that God's plan, his design, includes persecution. He uses that expression, so that I sent these prophets and I sent these wise men so that the blood will be upon the fathers. It's not plan B. It's part of God's plan. You think about it. Paul was brought before several rulers and governing authorities in Acts. He took those opportunities to publicly confess Jesus. His goal in those situations was not to demand his rights so that he could be released. He took those opportunities to win the leaders to Christ. Tradition tells us that Peter was brought before Nero and John was brought before Domitian and other Roman emperors. How improbable it is that ignorant fishermen were the ones who were brought before these powers, powerful kings, these majestic monarchs, some of which were worshipped by the people, and it's ignorant fishermen that are brought to testify. It's quite understandable that this would stir up great trepidation for them, but how comforting these words of Jesus must have been. You don't have to figure this all out on your own, disciples. The Spirit of God will help you when it comes time to defend me before them. you will have the privilege of not only being a spokesman for God, but that you will be an instrument that God will use by His Spirit to even speak through you to the authorities and powers. So much of this part of Luke is meant to comfort the disciples in the face of the great growing opposition that they would face. God is watching out for you far more than He is for sparrows. It's far more valuable than many, many flocks of sparrows. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you're dragged into court, my Spirit will advocate for you. All three persons of the Godhead, through different functions, will comfort the one who is standing firm in the truth. Let's look at one example, one more example of this before we finish today. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, the one who had cowered and denied previously, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And look at their response in verse 13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Peter, who formerly was a denier, now was before the 70 learned men of Israel, the Sanhedrin. He gives this bold testimony. And the result is that they know that the disciples had been with Jesus. What a great compliment that we should strive for, that others, through our public confession and through the lives that we're living, that lost people would look at us and say, "They have been with Jesus." What a compliment that would be. As we finish today, a couple points of life application. Number one, recognize that if you have concern that you have committed the unpardonable sin, that you have not. Follow again my logic in this. One who has with full understanding committed this willful act of hostility and opposition of the work of the Spirit would not have any concern like this. It's not something that someone does accidentally or ignorantly. It is a willful and audacious act. And the nature of this attitude of sin is not that one that cannot include repentance, but it makes it impossible for this one even to wish that they could repent, as if they were unable to do so. In fact, in a word, this whole thing can be summed up as impenitence, a lack of repentance. It is a stony and stiff heart that will never change. So thoughts of repentance and regret would never cross the mind of this person who has vehemently opposed God in His way. If you have concern that you have committed the unpardonable sin, it is evidence that you are still open to the work of the Holy Spirit. So submit to His work today, if that's you. Secondly, be willing to confess to the point of suffering for Jesus. Jesus' words are meant to set off alarm bells here. It would be a shock to those who were toning down their willingness to confess due to the pending trouble that it was about to bring, persecution, arrest, even potential martyrdom. there are none in God's kingdom who should be considered secret service. Your testimony is meant to be public and stewarded well. And so maybe we have rationalized, well, I witness with my actions. I don't need to put it in words. Or my faith is a personal thing. Folks, don't listen to your unbelieving heart when it tells you that. And it's not that we don't witness with our actions. We surely do. But that does not end our responsibility. And it's also not that we share the gospel in a rude or unkind way. But folks, we must tell the world about Jesus. And if not us, who? Who? Those with saving faith hear this wake-up call. And they continue their good confession, having been bolstered up in their faith by Jesus Christ. The suffering isn't something that we do well. And it may be that this is a doctrine that has been neglected by and large in our American culture, our American Christianity. Jesus lays out the extremes for his disciples. And we may never be in danger of being imprisoned or dying for our faith in Jesus. But if we're called to do so, we should be resolute and stand firm, knowing that Jesus will help us. He was preparing his disciples for the strong opposition that would follow. But with it came a promise. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels of God. And by the promise made, Jesus is declaring that before the Father, in the very throne room of heaven, he will declare not only that he suffered for us, but also that we suffered for him to advance his cause and to bring him glory. What a position of honor we will have when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You stood firm and confessed me before men at great cost, but none of this suffering will go unrewarded. You put my kingdom over all earthly delights. Because of that, my kingdom was advanced through you, and you will have your reward." But thirdly, finally, assess the devastating consequences of denying Jesus. If in your heart of hearts you are still denying Jesus, I urge you to think about the results of this. What is the end of that condition? Because we will all stand before God on a day in the future, and we will give an account for our lives. And we will all answer the question, what did you do with Jesus? And we will either be owned or disowned by Jesus based on whether we own or disown him now. It is difficult for me to conceive of something more terrifying than to stand before Jesus in heaven and have him deny and turn his back. In Matthew chapter 7, we hear some of the very words that he will utter on that day. "Depart from me. I never knew you. You who work iniquity." These words bring an indictment upon a soul that has no other recourse but eternal damnation. There is no reversal after these words. So friends, now is the time to make sure that you've got that right. Trust Jesus Christ alone or regret it for all eternity. Father, we thank you for your word, your great love for us. It is your love that makes it possible for us to repent. As you quicken our hearts, as you show us our sinfulness, help us to see ourselves as we are, needy people, needing you. God, work in our hearts. Change us. And I pray if there is one here today who is trusting in something false, who is not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, in the vicarious atonement that you died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins, if that is not what they're trusting today, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth, that they would find forgiveness at the cross, a forgiveness of past, present, and future sins, so that they can too with us say, no condemnation, now I dread. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together and we'll be dismissed with number 180, And Can It Be?